Let us pray. Father, we are thankful this evening for the privilege that's given to us to come and assemble ourselves to study your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will illuminate our soul at this point so that we will understand the truth. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Before we get to our study, I need to emphasize one of the things that we're really looking at. And this is something that we really constantly need to remind ourselves. There are two aspects to whatever we learn in the Word of God. One is the doctrine itself, and the other one is application. Now, in the truth of the matter is that a lot of Christians are so intrigued with mostly this one, application. And a lot of times that's all they want you to tell them about, application. But the truth of the matter is that without the fundamental basis, which is the doctrine itself, it is difficult to really apply anything. For example, what I'm saying is something like this. Here we have, as believers, we have some basic doctrine to learn. We've been dealing for a period now about the fact that we are the children of God. Now, that is a fundamental doctrine. We've been dealing with the fact that we have received forgiveness. We've been dealing with the fact that in all of this, we also have looked carefully at the grace of God. So what this does is that is the basis. Now, when a believer moves on or ventures out from his soul or her soul to deal with the world, well, it is possible, and in most cases it does happen. You meet failures. And when a believer meets failures, how will he keep his spirit up? How will he keep himself from being despondent? How will he keep himself from being disillusioned? The only way he can do it is to go back this way. Go back to those basics, those assurances that you have from God. And regardless of what, he will not leave you, will not fail you, even if you do fail him, that he himself is faithful. So this is why all the time we keep this in mind. Sometimes this is, may not be so exciting as this one. But the truth of the matter is that's the foundation. Without always going back to this, you can be sure that when you hit failures in life, which we will do very often, what that does to us is that we are going to be despondent. So we should always remember that as we approach what we've been studying and what we will continue to study in the book of Philippians. And I'm sure most of you are realizing that the book of Philippians seems to be running parallel to the first John that we're studying. Now that's because God, the Holy Spirit, is the same communicator. He uses a different approach from each of those two books. But if you look at the concept that we have been looking at, they are eventually the same thing, only put in a different format. So we're now in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. That's where we stopped last week, Philippians 1:27, where it says, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. Now, if you recall, we said that the major thing that we're concerned with in this section is the Greek word we looked at, axios. And I said that the major thing is we're looking at something like in a balance. That what we want to do is claim, we make claim, we look at the actions. This Greek word, axios, indicates that this should always be balanced. Now, if I make a claim and somehow my actions do not match, this thing goes this way. And at that point, we are not living worthy of the gospel. And so, one of the things that we have to keep our eyes open is that our claim is always matched by our actions. The only way that can happen is if we constantly under the control, dominion of the Holy Spirit. When that happens, we can always be sure that this situation will take place. Now, with this in mind, we started mentioning few reasons why it's essential that we as believers live a life worthy of the gospel of Christ. I gave you first four reasons before we run out of time. But we have reviewed the first reason why we need to be sure that as believers that we conduct our lives in a way worthy or in a way proper with respect to the gospel of Christ. It's first of all because we want to be effective witnesses to our Lord Jesus Christ. We want to be an effective witnesses. The second reason that we need to be mindful of our lifestyles is because angels are watching us. If you recall on Sunday, we looked carefully, or at least looked in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, we saw clearly that the angels are sent around here as servants of those who are going to inherit salvation. There are two aspects to that. We have the fallen angels, we have the elect angels. Well, while the fallen angels are trailing us to cause trouble, to cause harm, the elect angels are there to ward them off. So what happens is, from everything I can dictate from the word of God, I don't believe that Satan or angels know what you think. From everything I've been able to find out, if I find something different, I'll tell you differently. But as far as I can tell from now, from everything I've studied, there is no indication that any angel, demon, elect knows what we are thinking. And the only way they know is when we open our big mouth. That's the only way that they are going to find out what's in our soul. And so, if we're concerned about them watching us, Ecclesiastes, the 9th chapter, for example, I think from beginning from verse 5, makes a reference to the fact that you've got to be careful what you say, lest an angel hear it. Now, what angel? Well, those both the elect and both the fallen. So what we have to deal with as believers is this. As a believer, when I live my life in a way worthy of the gospel, I put to shame all the fallen angels because they are in a way, if you want to think about it, they're in a bet as to whether you and I are going to make it. But we know we're going to make it, otherwise God will not have started what he's been doing with us. So we are very careful to be sure that when we match our claims to our actions, then these elect angels are put to shame. On the other hand, the fallen angels are put to shame, and the elect angels are elated. They are very excited that here are human beings, in spite of their sin nature, they're able to utilize the power provided by the Holy Spirit to glorify God. The third thing that we mentioned is conscience sake. The conscience sake. Now, I'm beginning to be more and more convinced as a believer that the more you understand the word of God, the more you understand what is at stake, the more your conscience is very sensitive to failures or anything like that. Because our conscience all going to depend on how much we really know about God. The more you know more of him, the more you learn about him through his word, the more your conscience becomes very sensitive to any failure. In other words, it is almost becoming difficult for me to believe that a believer can just keep on living any way he or she chooses and the conscience doesn't give him or her a terrible beating. And that's because of what we'll be studying in a little while in 1 John. But in any case, we as believers should be always conscious of our conscience, because if our conscience bothers us, then the joy that is in the Holy Spirit, the joy that the Apostle Paul is concerned with in writing the book of Philippians, will not be experienced by us. And finally, we say that The other reasons why we should be very concerned about matching those to our claims, our lifestyle, is because there is a future reward. We do not know how this reward will take place, but we know with certainty that there is going to be a future reward. Now, you can tell, well, if you look at your own experience, there are a lot of people here who have gone through some hardship of life. But in the end, they come up victorious. And when they look back, they can say, well, I've gone through a lot, but now I'm enjoying the fruit of it. And I always use people going through some kind of academic preparation to illustrate it. Or people who build a business from the scratch. I mean, they don't have an easy time. After they've gone through all this, eventually they succeed. God becomes very faithful because such people have followed certain rules that he has set on this planet. When that happens, they are the ones that could look back and say, well, I'm glad I went this route. I couldn't have had it any other way. Well, that's the same thing that you and I should always remember, that in the end, there will be something that those who are faithful to the word of God can look back and say, thank you, Lord, for allowing me to be faithful on this planet, whereby I have utilized all your grace provisions, whereby I can stand before you at this judgment seat and receive this magnificent reward. This, every believer should be very cautious of. So beside now, there's four reasons, which I told you that really not given in our particular passage. We now come to the reason why we should be mindful of our lifestyles that is given in our passage. And that is the question of the unity among believers. That is the fifth reason, in a sense, why you and I should be conscious. The unity of the believers. And that's what is expressed here by, he says, I know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. Literally, the Greek text says, or reads this way, absent, I may hear this about you, that you are standing firm by means of one spirit, struggling as one soul for the faith of the gospel. Repeat, the Greek literal translation says, absent, I may hear this about you, that you are standing firm by means of one spirit, struggling as one soul for the faith of the gospel. Now, the word for standing firm is the Greek word stekeo. Stekeo. Now, that word, of course, means to stand firm, to be steadfast. So what it is, our believers must constantly hold their ground doctrinally and experientially. By your experience, you must hold your ground. They must do so in one spirit. Now, there are those, because of the Greek construction, that says that you should translate this either in one spirit. Others contend that you can translate it by means of. But either way, the indication here is that the believer should operate under the spirit that's been given to him. Now, this spirit is not the Holy Spirit. It is that spirit that every believer received that was revived at regeneration. Those who maintain that this is a reference to the Holy Spirit, there is nothing in the context that remotely suggests that this could be a reference to the Holy Spirit. Rather, the context indicates that it is the human spirit that is in focus. The one spirit suggests that we are united in our action and in our thought as believers. So the one spirit says, in effect, that believers must conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, which in turn will bring unity, and that unity will result in all believers standing to the same thing. And that same thing is truth. You stand at it with the same attitude. Another way that that unity will be evident when believers conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel is what is expressed then by the word, by the phrase, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. Now, actually, the word contending is a Greek word, soon ateleo. Soon ateleo. Soon ateleo. Now, that means to contend, to struggle along with something. The word belongs to the group of words that were used by the Greeks in competing in athletics. Sometimes the word was used for quarreling. When people had a fight, they can also use the word suna ateleo. So what this tells us is that the Christian life is a life of a constant struggle, either because of suffering or because of one's effort to maintain his focus in the Word of God. It is something that you and I as believers must always be conscious. The Christian life is not as easy, neither is it as difficult as people make it to be. All it is a life of constancy. You must be constant. You must maintain some kind of discipline, and that discipline requires that the believer does the same thing over and over in a very consistent manner. So it's always going to be a struggle to focus on what's at hand, to focus on the issue, to focus on the word, to focus on your lifestyle as a believer, than it is for other people to try to sidetrack you, to get away from things that are really not essential. So it's going to be a struggle for us as believers that we will keep struggling everywhere to be sure that we maintain a lifestyle that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, the phrase contending as one man, literally, you had me translate it as struggling by means of one soul. Now, it is true that this word can be rendered as one person, but actually, the Greek word is soul. So, by use of soul, the apostle wants to remind us that the struggle, quite like anything we can imagine, is a struggle that goes in the mind. The battle in which we find ourselves is a battle of the mind. Who is going to control your thinking? That is the battle that we have. And so when we are struggling as believers, we must keep in focus that the main issue is who controls our thought. If the world, Satan, through his satanic system, controls our thought, then it is impossible for us to reflect what it is that God wants us to reflect. Now, also, since it's a battle of the mind, the way he uses it is a little bit in contrast to the way that the Greeks use it for bodily discipline. Now, those who are in athletics, they know that it requires a tremendous amount of discipline to get that body in shape. And a lot of time, even in real life, on those who are not involved with athletics, some try to keep fit, keep in shape. As I've mentioned previously, that the Word of God encourages every believer to keep fit, get in form of shape, one form or the other. But to do that requires that you discipline the body. In other words, that you go ahead and do it, even when the body says no. Don't exercise today. You say, no, that's my routine. I will do it. Well, that's a struggle. It's not easy. It is the same thing with a spiritual life. It is always a struggle. But the struggle must be something in the mind, and that's where all our activity is centered at, because that's where the devil attacks us, in the mind. So the apostle says that we should be struggling. But this time, what are we struggling for? He says, for the faith of the gospel of Christ. Now, the word faith there is word that you've seen so many times, pistis. Several times, there are at least two ways that you look at it from the Greek. It means here that which causes trust and faith. It could also mean trust. It could mean confidence. The sense in which it's used in our text, though, is that sense that means that which is believed, or body of faith, or body of belief, or doctrine. That's the way it is used in our context. So, if it is used that way in our context, what we have here is we've been looking at the gospel. Remember, that's what we've been contending for, is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. When you take series of aspects of the doctrine that we look at, you realize that it is not in vain a breakdown of various aspects of the gospel of Christ. We always think about gospel mostly in the terms of believing in Christ and you'll be saved. That's part of the good news, but there are other things that come up as a result of the good news relating to our Savior Jesus Christ. So it is because the gospel is so comprehensive in nature that it's not always possible to express everything in it just by one or two sentences. So what we should then do is we'll go ahead and collect a series of teachings, a series of information regarding the cross, regarding the person of our Savior, regarding what he has done for you and I, regarding our future. When we collect all of these, we call it doctrine. So it is a system of possible truths gathered together that has to do with the gospel of our Savior Jesus Christ, the purpose for which he came to this world, and the purpose by which we are looking forward to seeing him at the appropriate time. So what we see here is that it is possible that we should be struggling, but we should struggle. If possible, we should suffer for that body of truth or for that set of doctrine that we are given in the Word of God. So what the apostle is telling us is this, that the truth that is worth dying for is that truth which is absolute. People should never really die for something that's relative. Although most people get themselves deceived, and a lot of people die for things that are very relative. I don't believe that if you're going to die for something that's absolute. And I mention this because there are a lot of things that people look at and they call it truth, but it's relative because it cannot be backed up from the Word of God. An absolute truth is that, in my mind, that comes from the Word of God. Regardless of how you look at truth, if you try to diagnose it and dissect it, either way you put it, you'll find that some aspect of it, you can trace it back to the Word of God. So the truth, the apostle says, is the truth concerning the gospel of Christ, that we should be ready to die for it. We must not, all, of course, think that people are always going to kill us because of the Word of God, but we must also remember that's possible. It is possible that somebody is going to kill you or try to murder you because of what you believe. But if that is the case, then this passage tells us that that is the only thing that is worth dying for. No other type of truth that is relative that is worth dying for. So we all should struggle as believers to die only for truth and nothing else. So the struggle for doctrine, of course, is derived in two ways. When you struggle for doctrine, you have to look at it from two ways. You have struggle. You say, well, I'm struggling because that's what the context says. We should struggle. But I'm saying there are two ways you should look at the struggle. What am I struggling? I have to look at it from the perspective of the content. The content of the information or everything related to the gospel of our Savior. That is the first way you look at it. In other words, at no time should you, as a believer, water it down, give it the way it is. People will not like it. Somebody asks you an opinion, you know they won't like what you're going to tell them, and you just want to be friends with them. So you kind of, you know, go around it and say it in a nice way and live the truth. Now, if you do that, you are not struggling with the gospel. Whatever is true, you tell it to people, but of course you have to be sensitive the way you do it. But regardless of what, you never compromise on the content. The other one, of course, is what we've been looking at, is how we apply it to our life. So these are the two things that the Apostle Paul is concerned with when he said that we should be struggling, we should be contending for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So our struggle then, to be faithful to the word of God, is not something that we do because of somebody else. We do not seek to please other people. Christianity is not designed so that you can please anyone. There's only one person that you should be concerned with at all times, and that is God himself. If you please him, sometimes some people will like you, but majority of the people will not. But that's not important, because the Bible has already declared to us that those born of the Spirit is like wind. You don't know where it goes. You don't know where it comes. And so a lot of time, believers, you deal with unbelievers, they cannot figure you out. You're a mystery to them, because when they think you're going to react this way, you do the other way. They expect this way, and you go the other way. So everything about you is very confusing to them. And it should be, simply because you are not operating from the same basis. You're operating from a divine basis, and the Bible says from the word of God that God says this to us, as the heavens are above the earth, so are all my ways opposed and higher than yours. In other words, if our ways are such that the world can understand us, then that shows that we're not following the pattern laid for us in the word of God. So the Apostle Paul is reminding us of this, that when we live in this life, we should always seek to please him, the Lord Jesus Christ, and him only. If it turns out that other people are pleased, so be it. But if they are angry at us, well, we understand that that's what the word of God already told us will happen. So we should have the correct attitude, and that attitude that we should have when it comes to dealing with the word of God is given in that phrase, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence. Now, the apostle says to Philippians, it doesn't matter. No matter whether I'm present or absent, the only thing is that you obey the word of God. See, our standing firm and struggling for the faith of the gospel of Christ should continue whether we are alone or in the midst of believers. You know, there are a lot of believers who change their attitude when they are unbelievers. And there are other Christians, they become so serious because they have Christians that they can interact with. But on the other hand, when they are around unbelievers, before you know it, they start acting like them, start thinking like an unbeliever. Why? Because maybe they're in minority. Maybe that's just one of versus maybe 100 unbelievers. And so you become a little bit afraid, and therefore, before you know it, you start itching towards your direction. The word of God says, no, that is the wrong way to go. And that's what the Apostle Paul means here. Whether he's there, he's not. It doesn't matter. In other words, it doesn't matter whether a Christian is around you, your behavior should be the same. Whether you're in the midst of unbelievers, because you see, the devil is very, very crafty. We all know that. And so if you're around those who are unbelievers, he will do everything to swallow you up. And yet, the word of God tells us that we are the light, and wherever, all it takes is, if this whole place is darkened, just bring one flashlight and stay here and flash it. You see a lot of darkness disappear, as we will say. That's what we are supposed to be. In other words, we will not be swallowed. We should not be intimidated by being surrounded by the unbelievers. So we as believers then should be careful that whether anyone is looking, whether anyone is watching, it doesn't matter. What we are now, we should always be so, regardless of where we find ourselves. So this is the thing that the Apostle Paul says, that whether he's absent or whether he's present, they should be obeying the word of God. Now, of course, you really know that a lot of time, people will think that you are kind of stuck up because you don't act in the same way they do. I mean, babe, you watch a lot of, I've watched this a lot among ladies in particular. And so they gather around, they, you know, cutting each other in pieces and gossiping and this, and you walk away. You don't want to be a part of it because you know That is not wholesome spiritually. Well, if you do it too many times, the other ladies will say, what does she think she is? I mean, is she that? She always thinks she's something different. You know why? Yes, you are, but they just don't know that. They don't understand why you're walking away from all those gossip that has no meaning, that doesn't relate to anything to the Word of God. Well, of course, if you are not careful, well, they have what they call juicy gossip, and you want to stay in a little bit and get into the act. And when you do that, you got swallowed. So this is what we're looking at, that the devil knows how to get us. I mean, you and I would say, well, I'm looking for the big sin. No, he knows he can start with a little one, if there's such a thing. But we know there's no such thing as a little one. Every sin is sin. So if he can trap you in one way where you can compromise, and then your effectiveness as a believer is totally destroyed. And then at that point, he's won. So that's what the Apostle Paul is concerned with. We should not succumb under the pressure applied by unbelievers or even believers who are not struggling for the truth of the gospel. And that's what Paul says to us in the next verse, which is a verse that will end that section that we're looking at. Verse 28. Verse 28 says, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you, this is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. Now, lest, of course, we read this out of context, remember, as I've said many, many times, that the way that we have our Bibles broken into verses and chapter is something done by scholars and authorities to help us be able to navigate through the Bible. But it is not always the way it is in a Greek text. Although some of the translations of the Greek text that we have has been also divided in verses. But what we call a manuscript doesn't have chapters and verses. So when you look at verse 28, it is very easy, if you're not careful, to misunderstand this, unless you go back and remember what the last phrase says in verse 27. And that last phrase says, contending as one man for the faith of Christ, of the gospel. So Paul presents an encouragement here to us in verse 28. He encourages the believers as a struggle through this life in defending the truth of the gospel. It's either by their lifestyles or by their message. He says, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel without being frightened. See, that's the continuation. You contend for the gospel without being frightened by anyone or by any those who oppose you. So verse 28 really is giving us what we might call the attitude that we should take as we defend our faith. He says, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. Literally, the Greek says, and not be constantly frightened, or letting yourself be constantly intimidated by nothing, by those who constantly or who continuously oppose you. Now, the word frightened there is a Greek word pteuro. Pteuro. Pteuro is this word, pteuro. That's the word that is translated frightened. I mean, trying to pronounce it in itself is also very frightening, so to say. So pteuro means to be scared to death or to be frightened. However, because it is what we call a passive voice, that is why it can be translated frightened, or it could be translated letting yourself to be intimidated by somebody else. So this word appears only here in the New Testament. That's the only place you see it. There's no other place in the entire New Testament where you see this Greek word. So it is a condition that the apostle says should not exist in us as believers. So to me, once he says this, it seems to me that at this point, that we should be asking three questions. There are three questions that as we go through, we should be looking at and be answering. The first thing is, who are those who oppose the believers? That's the first question we should think about. Who are those who oppose the believers? How do they intimidate us? And how should we avoid the intimidation? Who are they that try to intimidate us? How do they do it? And what can we do to avoid it? To avoid being intimidated? Well, we start answering the question by noting the word oppose. That word oppose comes from a Greek word, antikeima. Antikeima. That is a word that is translated oppose. Actually, it means to confront. Or it can also mean to be opposed or to be hostile. So believers, we think about it, we know, and I believe that everyone here should know his number one enemy. If you're here and you don't know it, I don't know where you've been going. But I would think that everyone here knows who is your number one enemy. Your number one enemy is not a human being. It is not a system per se in that sense, except in the sense that this enemy has set up that system. So we all know who our number one enemy is, and that's Satan. He constantly seeks to accuse us before the Father. He uses human beings to oppose us in every way he can. There are many types of people that he can use to oppose the believer. And these individuals may be grouped into groups, religious and irreligious. All his agents that are human. I'm not talking about the unseen. I'm talking about those we interact with every day. They are either religious or the irreligious type. Now, those who are religious are the first to oppose the believer. Those that are religious. And there's something that's very intriguing. Our Lord says in John chapter 16, verse 2. If you will open there, John 16, 2. John chapter 16, verse 2. Says, they will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he's offering a service to God. Think about it. Somebody killing you and say, well, I'm serving God. Well, that's, if we remember that when the early apostles began, they used to go back to the temple. Because that's their root, so to say. They keep going back to the temple. That's the place of worship. That's where they know. And as they keep doing this, they will be presenting the gospel of Christ to them. And as a result, most of them were driven away. Eventually, they came to learn it in a hard way that Christianity is not Judaism. And so they finally separated. But meanwhile, our Lord has assured them that as you go in, they're going to drive, they're going to kill you. So you think about it, there are many religions today that will think that they're doing a great thing if they just kill one Christian. That's why, for example, Islam, for example, a lot of them will be ready to kill a Christian, and that to them will be killing an unbeliever, as they see it, and that to them they think they're doing a great service to God because they just have killed a Christian. And there are a lot of religions sponsored by the devil all through this planet that seek to destroy the life of Christians. And in doing so, they think that they are serving God. So this, our Lord, of course, here is referring particularly to the Jews. They were the ones who persecuted the Christians first in Jerusalem. They were also the ones who constantly threatened the Apostle Paul throughout his missionary work. They followed him around and they tried to destroy him. So it is always the religious people who are not saved, and they are the ones that seem to oppose the believer because of the gospel of Christ more than anyone else. To them, They have some concept, some knowledge, as they think, about God. So when you tell them that salvation is by faith, that sort of rocks their boat, where they have always believed that somewhere, somehow, they're going to do something to please God. And if you watch most of these religions, that is the fundamental truth that they believe, as they call it, their fundamental truth. That if you do enough good works, God is going to put it in balance. And if it outweighs your bad deeds, then you go into heaven. So if you tell them that that is baseless, that it has no meaning, they will attack you. They want to kill you. And they become very hostile. So this is a group that we all have to be concerned with. Now you come to Christians. When you come to Christians, there are a lot of Christians who really, they are saved, that's about all they know. They're going to heaven, that's all they know. But they've become so religious that if you talk about grace, they want to really kill you. There are Christians who want to do that. Because you're talking about grace, something that they can't understand, they can't identify with. And so they think you're out of your mind, or that you're trying to do something to mislead people. So they'll be very antagonistic towards you. So this is one group that believers have to be concerned with. Another group of people that oppose believers, especially in the time of that Paul was writing in Philippi and in Asia at that time, were those whose livelihood were threatened by the spread of the gospel. And I'm going to say, if you will, open to Acts chapter 19. Acts 19. Beginning at verse 23 through about 27. I want to read this in entirety to show you or make a point of what we're dealing with. That a lot of people become nice as long as you don't touch their livelihood. And this is what the apostle uses as an illustration to show us those who will oppose us. It says, about that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way. The way, referring to Christianity. A silversmith named Demetrius, who had silver shrines of Artemis, brought in no little business for a craftsman. In other words, was losing business, not making enough money now. He called them together along with the workmen in related trades and said, men, you know we receive a good income from this business. And you see how you see and hear how this fellow, Paul, has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that man-made gods are no gods at all. There is a danger now. Not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess of Artemis will be discredited. And the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty. Now, if you think about that, it sounds that the motive of Demetrius is clear. He hides it under the pretense of their goddess, when in reality, his major concern is he's losing business. Now, this spirit is still exhibited throughout the world today. I have known personally cases where people were determined to kill Christians if possible, because by preaching the gospel, a lot of people who responded to the gospel have shied away from things that provided a lot of money to those people, and they sought to kill those young people. I know that firsthand experience. And I have seen that. So this is something that we as believers will always know, that there are people who hide under something, try to destroy and try to kill the believer because you are threatening their livelihood. Now, to me today, though, I think it happens in a very subtle manner in this country, because basically people still accept that this country was founded
on Judeo-Christian ethics. So every now and then, people don't really come out so boldly to attack Christianity, but every now and then they also do. But by far, I think the most subtle manner in which this takes place is what happens in the many corporations or many government agencies. Hostility is expressed towards those individuals or anyone who brings the truth of the gospel to bear in the manner in which people conduct their business or in the manner in which things are done. When you do that, people get angry with you simply because many people profit by being dishonest, by propagating division and hatred. Look at the news media. They know how to do that. They can spread rumors, they can spread focus on things that are inconsequential just to bring people hating, fighting against each other. The more they do that, the more their rating goes up, the more they make more money. And so these are the type of thing that, in my mind, it is a very subtle attack that the believer has to be very careful about. You may be in a place or in a meeting, a board meeting, and you bring in biblical principles, you are immediately cut off. Immediately. I mean, you don't even finish opening your mouth and they shut you up. I mean, they will quickly do that. Now, the amazing thing is that you don't even have to quote the Bible. And sometimes it's not really necessary to quote the Bible to an unbeliever. Just apply the truth, use it. Or give them what that truth is, but don't tell you where it comes from. As soon as you do that, they don't even know that it's the Bible. They cut you off. Why? Because there's only one person who knows it's the Bible, and that's the devil. So he has to walk with them in a way to be sure that you are silenced. And sometimes you will be labeled a rebel, one who is leading a rebellion or one who is weird in his thinking or in her thinking. But regardless, you must know that the one behind it is the devil who is driving people using subtle ways to oppose the gospel of Christ. So they do not just attack us as believers, but they also try to intimidate believers under those conditions, either through a loss of job or losing a contract if it's possible, or by what they call social ostracism. In other words, people ostracize you, cut you off, don't want to have anything to do with you. If you come this way, they'll go that way. Your name seems to be something that is very stinking to people. Why? You've done nothing wrong. If you look at it, you know fully well you've not harmed anyone. You've thought nothing evil about them. You've not in any way or in any possible remotely anyway thought anything harmful for them. And yet, people are attacking you from every corner. I mean, that should give you some confidence that you know that you are a child of God. And that when you apply that truth, that people are going to really try to destroy you. So what we have discussed so far about the opponents of Christianity is really in a general way. Now, let me apply it or identify it for the people that we're studying in the book of Philippians. Those who that the Apostle Paul talks here include the religious Jews and the religious Greeks. Some people contend that there are not enough Jews in Philippi to mount up enough opposition. But I think that they forget somehow that many of these religious Jews were running around tracing the footstep of the Apostle Paul. Whenever he went evangelizing, they want to destroy his ministry. Now, in addition to this group, the religious group, we must also include the philosophers of their time who form what we might call a formidable opponents because of their logic. Now today, the same group of philosophers present challenges to believers in the present time. This opposition, which comes from the so-called learned men of our days, is often expressed by the way of what is taught in social sciences and in philosophy. The universities, things are taught this way that make it almost hard for people to deal with Christianity. I've known cases where students will come and say, well, you know, this professor just made fun of what the Bible says. Well, that's fine. You should know that that's an attack that comes from the devil. So this attack from this particular direction is always very, very subtle because the form it takes is a form that It propagates or spreads ideas that are contrary to the gospel of Christ. Take, for example, a very simple concept. Philosophy, sociology, psychology, all of them want to explain man's problem in terms of environment. And so many people have put that man's problem can be solved if you correct the environment. And I'm saying, if you correct the environment, it doesn't change any person. People think so. Otherwise, if environment is the issue, I have known cases from at least what people tell me, two young people who grew up in the same household under the same condition. One turns out to be magnificent, and the other one turns out to be a bomb. What's the difference? Environment? No. People emphasize this, but, you know, this is because of things that have been taught from sociology, where they try to tell you something about, or psychology, where they deal with the psychic of a person, and they say, well, it's something that happened there in the background. Look, far enough, find out from the mother, from the father, there is something in the background. And today, a lot of people hide under those things and say, yeah, you know, it was because my parents molested me when I was a kid. Really? That's not an excuse. See, but people would like to believe that that's the only thing that's causing this person to behave that way. No, that is psychology. That is a way that man is trying to solve man's problem, or a man trying to explain man's problem in terms of environment. But if you tell them that it's a matter of the sin nature, they say, oh no, there is some chemical imbalance somewhere that is causing all this, that's triggering all this kind of behavior. So that is an attack on the Bible, and that's an attack on the gospel. Now, you know very well that people will believe what Dr. So-and-so has written in his or her book before they believe the Bible. Now, there are so many books that you can pick up this, read them, and find out the things in those books. Some of them have some good principles, but it's nothing really new, because almost everything that you look at those, go to the Bible, you find it in a much detailed way, in a way that it doesn't compromise anything. Yet, if Dr. So wrote a book and it becomes a bestseller, people take it as if it's the gospel truth. This is an attack on Christianity. So we as believers must be careful, have our eyes open, that there are those who are trying to destroy us through high learning. They do it by sounding highly sophisticated and by using high languages, or by using the ability to argue. So if you're not as learned as they are, they try to intimidate you. But the Apostle Paul is saying to you, you should never be intimidated. We may not know all those jargons that they use, but you know the truth that comes from the Bible. He said, just stick with the simple truth of the Bible and do not go around fighting these people, because you probably be no match when you come to argue with them in terms of logic. Now, as far as how we try to combat these oppositions, there are a couple of things that we have to bear in mind. The first thing is, always, to combat this kind of attack, you must always go back to the promises given to you in the Word of God. Keep the promises in the Word of God handy in your soul as a way to try to withstand these people. For example, we may have to remember that God has already told you that people are going to attempt to intimidate you. So once you know that the Bible already told you that, when you face it, then you should be so comforted that it shouldn't really distract you. Now, the Apostle Paul has something to say regarding this in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. And this is what he says, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. So you know that this is something that you've already been told is going to happen. So when you see it, you comfort yourself, you give yourself this and say, well,
The word of God already warned me, so I'm not seeing something that is strange. So this says to us that we should always, no matter what the attack is, we should always relate everything to the word of God rather than men's philosophy and concepts. Furthermore, we must always realize that we have the Holy Spirit who is in control, who is there to give us boldness and courage by which we can stand these individuals without being able to answer every of their challenges, but we do know that we are able, because of the truth that we have, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can withstand them. Now, another way to encourage ourselves is the significance of their opposition. Paul says, first, you encourage yourself by remembering the promises. Second, you encourage yourself by remembering that you have the Holy Spirit, that once you're under his control, he will provide you the courage by which you're going to speak fearlessly. The problem with us is a lot of time we get so intimidated, not knowing what we have. The power of the Holy Spirit has to be unleashed before it functions. In other words, if somebody comes here and he says all kinds of things that you know is right from the devil's system, and you keep your mouth shut, just watch and look like a dog that is scared to death. Once you do that, now the Holy Spirit is not going to jump and jumpstart your mouth and say, now respond. But once you begin responding, you'll be amazed the amount of courage, the power that you can muster. And that is the thing that I'm emphasizing, that we must not be in more or less an active way. We have to be passive in some aspects. So, but in other aspects, we become active. But in the case where somebody is all the time giving information, trying to dissuade you or trying to give principles that you know are contradicting to the word of God, it is a time to be active. Take it to them, open your mouth, take the promises that you have, throw at them the doctrine that you know, don't be afraid. The Holy Spirit is there by your side and is going to empower you, and you'll be amazed how bold your lifestyle is going to stand in front of them. And you'll be so amazed, even though you may not be able to reason it all, they themselves will be put to shame. Not necessarily immediately. They may not agree with you immediately. You may think you've not scored a point, but believe it me, when you give the word of God, the Bible says, my word will not come back empty. So once you've given, you've shot that word of God to them, they may look like a wounded tiger, and that's what they may be at that point. All you need to do at that point, back off, take away, and get out. Once you've done that, the Holy Spirit goes to work. It starts beating them with that word that you have shot, either to the point that they will respond to the gospel, or to the point that they will continue under themselves, subjecting themselves under condemnation. So the apostle tells us something else, which is a third thing that he's giving us as a way of encouragement. And that is what he says, and this is a sign to them that they will be destroyed. Now, it is a phrase that we need to understand so that we can really see why that is useful in a way to help us defend or be courageous against those people who try to oppose us because of what we believe, or those who try to intimidate us or make fun of us because we stand for the truth and not for the falsehood. But because that phrase requires a little explaining, and because we're out of time, we will pick it up next week. Father, we are thankful this evening for the privilege of studying this word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will take this truth and challenge our souls, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen.